Turn there. In just a moment, we'll consider the first six verses of Exodus 19. You'll find this on page 60 of your pew Bibles if you'd like to follow along there. Before we actually read this word, let us pray that God opens the eyes of our heart to hear His will and to see His Son. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come now to your word. Father, we have been assured of your favor, and we ask, O Lord, that you would speak into our lives, that you would reframe them. Help us, O Lord, to cast aside the wisdom of the world that we so often adopt and yet is so destructive to us, and instead to adopt the mindset that you would have us have. And so, Lord, bless our reading and consideration of this word this morning. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Exodus 19, Israel is gathered here at Mount Sinai preparing to hear the Ten Commandments and to hear a host of other laws, including the tabernacle descriptions. But right at the very beginning, we hear a very important statement by God about who Israel is. We read in these words, "On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and how I brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel.'" So far, the reading of God's word. May He bless our time in consideration of it this morning. This might sound like something of a truism to say this, but all people live out of a sense of identity. All people live out of a sense of their identity. Who you are convinced that you are really functions as sort of like a set of lenses through which you view life. And indeed, your identity helps you to make sense of your place in this world, your place in your work, your place in your family, your place in your neighborhood and in church. Our identity can be quite a powerful, functioning thing. So think of how often we hear of somebody having an identity crisis. And we see somebody who loses sight of their purpose and so often does very crazy things, trying to find some meaning in life. We can get frustrated when some of these identity crises are so destructive to families or to friends. And yet we should also see a life out of control, a life in chaos, trying to grapple with one's purpose. Now our identity has two main elements. First of all, our identity has a sense of self that is durable. Right? When I say, "I am this," it can't just be for the moment. When I come and say, "I am Andrew Compton," your assumption and my hope is that in 3 minutes I will continue to be Andrew Compton. Because if that weren't the case, then what can I really expect about my place in this world? What can you expect about yours? We need a sense of self that is durable. But in addition to that, our identity involves a sense of worth. Our identity says that who I am has value. Who I am is important. Now, where we get our identity from kind of varies based on a number of different factors. If you were living in the ancient world, and actually if you lived in some non-Western cultures today, you would find that your identity is somewhat shaped by your internal sense of things, and yet it is chiefly shaped by social roles. It is chiefly shaped by ties, social ties around you, whether in your community or in your family. Identity is connected to society's description of you. And so if you want to find out who you are in the ancient world or in non-Western cultures, you look outward to other people to tell you who you are, to tell you your worth, and to tell you your value. Now, it's interesting how modern Western culture has responded to this traditional approach. Modern Western culture instead says, no, 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 no. What other people think of me can be tyrannical, so the only thing that matters is what I think of myself. Your identity is wholly lodged inwardly. Your identity is self-ascribed, and it is based entirely on your personal feelings and your personal preferences. Kind of the mantra of a modern person would be, I don't need other people to tell me who I am. All I need is me. I am who I feel I am. I'm not sure that's working out so well in our day and age. But you know, there are problems with both these approaches. Maybe some of us resonated with the first one a little bit more, but I submit to you there's a problem with it. I alluded to that. In the ancient world, and even in some non-Western societies today, this identity that is ascribed by others is sometimes oppressive. Your identity that comes from others locked you into roles in society. We can think of this sad chapter in our nation's history with chattel slavery, where someone with dark skin was assigned an identity and in some cases perceived to be less than human. Or we can think of the caste system in India that our brother Praveen can tell us about. Or we can think of how in many parts of the world, even today, women are treated as commodities, traded between fathers to husbands, back and forth as though they're property. You see, your identity in many of these situations kind of just depends on who's in charge at the moment. How would you like to live that way? And yet in response to that perceived tyranny, this modern identity that is proposed looking inward is itself not much better of an option. First of all, it's incoherent. It's completely incoherent. And what is more, it is crushing. Look, desires change. There are things you desired 2 years ago that you don't have one lick of interest in today. Think of the things you thought were the greatest back in your teenage years. And even 10, 20, 30 years later, you think, what was I thinking? And yet, if your desires are what forms who you ultimately are, how do you know that you'll be the same person in just a few years? Where's that durableness that we need? There's no solid place to ground an identity there. It's interesting, too, that desires even conflict. Even at this very moment, I can think of things that I desire which actually undermine one another. And I talk out of both sides of my mouth because my desires can just be conflicted. And there's an irony in the modern identity as well. Not only is it a quicksand, but ironically, even that modern identity that purports to not need other people still feeds on the approval of others. It still feeds on the love of others. We see social media driven by efforts to pretend that I feel this way and post these things, but deep down I want you to like it. I want you to thumbs up what I posted. We kind of need an option better than either of these two. Rather than looking outward for identity, which might be a tyrannical ascription of our identity, and rather than looking inward for identity, which may change in 3 days, we need to look somewhere else. And indeed, as believers, we look upward. We look upward to the God of history, the God who created us, who ascribes to us an identity and a meaning in life. Well, I belabor this point because ancient Israel's identity is quite relevant to the modern search for identity. See, the Israelites were institutionalized. The Israelites identified as slaves. It's very interesting. Even after the Exodus from Egypt, you find the Israelites retorting to Moses in Exodus 14:12, saying, "Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. It would be better for us to serve the Egyptians than die in the wilderness." Is this a people identifying as a free people? Is this a people identifying as those whom God has delivered and whom God has chosen and in whom God delights? Absolutely not. They identify as slaves and worth nothing more than to live in slavery. But actually, God has a very different assessment of Israel. And here in Exodus 19 gives them a very different identity. This morning we're going to see this. God identifies His people as His prized possession so that they might convey the blessing of Abraham to the nations. We're going to see two ways this morning in which God articulates Israel's identity. First of all, Israel is a beneficiary. Israel is a beneficiary. And then second, I'm going to use a bit of a loaded term here, Israel is entitled. Israel is entitled. I say it's a bit loaded because the word entitled is shot around in public discourse in I think, unhelpful ways. And I'd like to suggest a different way of hearing what it means to be entitled. But as we consider these points this morning, we're going to be reminded of the covenant identity that we have in Christ, and how His plan to bring the blessing of Abraham to the nations continues to this very day. Exodus chapter 19 is really a pivotal text in the book of Exodus. In a lot of ways, it is pivotal to Exodus the way Genesis 12 is pivotal to Genesis. Each of these kind of plays a central role in the unfolding of each of these books. And what's remarkable is that each of these passages is actually quite closely tied to one another. Genesis 12 says this, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In fact, Exodus 19 is really the next major installment, as it were, of God's plan to convey that blessing of Abraham to all the nations. So let's look at our first point. Israel is a beneficiary. Israel is a beneficiary. Chiefly, Israel is a beneficiary of redemption. And God explains this to Israel here in these verses. 19 verse 4, we have God speaking to Israel now in this new setting and showing three ways, reminding of Israel how He has acted on their behalf. Verse 4 says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Let's think of each of those things. You saw what I did to the Egyptians. What I did to the Egyptians. In the story of the plagues, in the story of the Red Sea crossing, in the defeat of Pharaoh, God showed Israel that He was for Israel and He was against Egypt. God is essentially saying, no matter what Egypt says about you, claiming that you are no better than slaves, I think differently of you. You are my people. You are my beloved. Egypt disagreed, but because of that, I sent plagues, and I sent my destroyer in the Passover, and I drowned their armies. You saw what I did to them. And remember, throughout the Bible, this is important, when you're reading the Bible and you find Egypt mentioned in the prophets and in various other places, Egypt is not just a nation, but Egypt is a nation that symbolizes bondage to sin, a nation that really stands in for the great enemy of God's people, Satan. And so God's defeat of Egypt in the Exodus heralds the great final defeat of all God's enemies in the fullness of time. Really, what we find in the Exodus is the preliminary installment on Christ's defeat in the resurrection and in the consummation of all things. And so God tells them, "You saw what I did to the Egyptians." First aspect of how they have benefited from the Lord. But secondly, God says, "I bore you on eagle's wings." I bore you on eagle's wings. You may have caught that line in the hymn we sang this morning. There's actually two different images here when we think of what this is pointing toward. On the one hand, this language of born is kind of woodenly translated, "lifted you up." And what's fascinating is that in the context of the wilderness wanderings, the language of lifting up is fatherly language. Deuteronomy 1 verse 30 says this, "The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place." Touching language, isn't it? Last night, some of you shot off a whole bunch of fireworks. I'm originally from California. We're not allowed to shoot this kind of stuff off. And so my folks are in town, and my dad took advantage of that. And we blew up a lot of things. And it's really interesting to see as my little son, who thought this was pretty great, and yet who would tremble at some of the noise and some of the concussion of some of these mortars going off. And I remember when I was a kid and how scared I could be. And yet what was so comforting? When Dad picked you up. When Dad picks me up and comforts him. Then everything is safe. Then everything is well. And look at what happens here. God is doing this in the midst of fear and in the midst of oppression to his little boy Israel. God bore Israel. But God bore Israel on eagle's wings. This is a second aspect that's very profound here. Of course, eagles are very strong birds, and that's certainly in view. And yet, the first few books of the Bible want us to think about birds in a number of ways and associate the work of the Holy Spirit using this kind of bird-like imagery. There's a number of places this happens. But it's striking how eagles show up in these first five books of the Bible. Eagles are often used as part of a broader discussion of the Holy Spirit. Deuteronomy 32:11 says, "Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, the Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him." Eagles flutter in the wilderness. And that's what God would have them know there in the wilderness. But the only other place that God hovers is in Genesis 1 verse 2. "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." This language of hovering is not just language of protection, but it is indeed language of recreation, or in Genesis 1, of creation. You see, into that formless and void wilderness, God hovers and creates a new people. He creates a free people. Just as he hovered and created the earth, where he would have his glory to expand from sea to sea. Later in Exodus 19, we're going to see this hovering, glorious presence of the Holy Spirit appearing there on Mount Sinai and confirming Moses as the mediator of Israel, giving them a foretaste of a better mediator to come. I bore you on eagle's wings. But third and finally, they are the beneficiary in that God says, "I brought you to myself." The protecting father, the carrying father, the creating spirit doesn't just take them from captivity, right? Put them back down and say, "Well, good luck to you. Have a good journey. I'd try to stay away from those mountains. There's a lot of dingoes in there." No, this father brings them out of enslavement to himself, where they can enjoy his presence, where they will enjoy his fellowship and his communion and indeed his friendship. This is who Israel is. Israel is a people to whom God has done these things. That brings us to our second point this morning. Israel is entitled. Now again, I mentioned this word has been used a lot even in recent days. And yet I use a standard dictionary definition. To be entitled is to bestow on someone a certain title or a designation that expresses their rank, their office, or their character. To be entitled means this is a title that expresses your function, your role, your rank, right? Your identity. See, God has a plan for Israel. And God says that Israel is valuable to him as sort of a leading character in the story he is painting on the pages of history. And as such, God has given a script to Israel so that Israel might participate in the drama of redemption in a fitting way, in a way that rightly reflects God's plan for history. You see, Israel is God's instrument for conveying the blessing of Abraham to the nations. And we see this done in two different ways. First, God enters into covenant with Israel. He further unfolds the blessings of the promises and the covenant to Abraham. But now in a new way, in a symbolic way, in the theocratic epoch we like to talk about in theological circles, with symbolism and sacrifice. Israel is a distinctive theocratic political polity. God reveals his glorious presence so that they will believe Moses forever, verse 9 tells us. And also he reveals his presence to test them, that he might place reverence and awe before them to keep them from sin. God's looking out for Israel to keep Israel from sin. He's not against Israel, not trying to trip her up. But in addition to entering in the covenant, God also gives good marching orders. God gives a law that will enable her to play this role well. And that's why verse 5 says, "If you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be these certain things." These three important titles that Israel has. First of all, God says, "You will be my treasured possession." Treasured possession. It's really amazing language. A king's treasure. King's treasure gave him great renown. Kings loved to show off their treasure to other kings, and sometimes that got kings in trouble. It got Hezekiah in trouble in 2 Kings 20. Hezekiah trusted in his treasures, even though those were ultimately gifts from God. In fact, this evening we're going to look at Deuteronomy 17, and we're going to see the warnings to kings about amassing too much treasure. And yet God is no fickle human king. God is the perfect one. God is no Hezekiah. For all of Hezekiah's merits as a great reforming king, God is the perfect one. He's the better than Hezekiah because he is the one with perfect motives. He is the one whose treasures are truly the result of his own accomplishments, his own greatness, and his own glory. And so it is his great joy and delight to show that treasure, to show his handiwork to the world, that the world might respond with amen. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 to 8 kind of explains this reality in a little more detail. There, God tells Israel, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Israel did nothing to become Yahweh's treasured possession, but instead, God loved his people Israel just because it pleased him. This is really important for our day and age where people are seeking their identity. For a world seeking their identity on that shaky sand of feelings and desires or that shaky sand of accomplishments, we find here a pronouncement of God that is much better. Treasured possession. Here is an identity that is consistent. And it's an identity that provides greater resources and self-worth than anything somebody can look to others to get or look inside to get. God loves his people. I love Pastor Tim Keller's words here, speaking of identity and the profound implications of this for the Christian life. He says, "In Christ, it is literally true that the person we adore most in the universe adores us. In the eyes of God, in the opinion of the only one in the universe whose opinion ultimately counts, we are more valuable than all the jewels that lie beneath the earth." You may have an opinion about yourself this morning, but I submit to you it's not as important as your Heavenly Father's opinion. And if you believe in Jesus, he pronounces you his treasured possession. Know this about yourself, beloved. Let it shape you. Let it awe you. Let it comfort you and increase your joy. You will be my treasured possession. God moves on, though, and gives a second title to Egypt. I'm sorry, to Israel. He says, you will be my kingdom of priests. Here we begin to move and see how Israel's identity is also caught up in her job, in the task to which God has called Israel, the office that Israel holds. Now, some have translated that language of kingdom of priests. They've called it a royal priesthood. And yet, there's an idea here that Israel is a kingdom that is itself a priest. That's why some have called this a priestly kingdom. Hebrew's fun like that, how you can massage it in different ways and start to pull out some of these details. But we see Israel acting as a priestly kingdom in some fundamental ways. We should ask, what do priests do, first of all? Their primary job, the primary job of the Old Testament priest was to be a boundary crosser between the holy and the common. Right, you couldn't just hurdle that. Only certain people could move from common, ordinary life, certainly sinful life, but even just ordinary life. The ordinary places, not the uncleanness, but just ordinary life into the holy. There's a huge barrier there. And priests had the job to cross between the holy and the common. They were intermediaries. And priests did two things in this work. They would bring God near to the people. They would bring God across that boundary, as it were, in their teaching and in their blessing. But conversely, the priest would also bring the people across that boundary near to God in sacrifice. It's interesting how all of this relates to a line in verse 5 about how Israel is a treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And God is already showing this priestly kind of language, this priestly idea that is contained in the blessing of Abraham. That is for all the nations of the earth. It is a priestly blessing. All the nations of the earth will see in Israel God's greatness. Deuteronomy 4 verse 5 tells us that Israel will teach the nations about God via the law that will be revealed in Exodus 20 here. I have taught you statutes and rules. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? See, at Mount Sinai, God made Israel into a corporate priesthood, into a national priesthood that would bring God near to the nations of the earth by modeling God's good instructions and God's good ways and modeling the life that is dependent upon God's mercy. That is how Israel will perform a priestly function, crossing that border, bringing God near to the nations. And yet Israel will also bring the nations near to God as their life of joy and peace and delight in God's mercy and in God's ways becomes infectious, compelling them to come in. Indeed, prophets like Zechariah even describe a future day when the nations will pour into Jerusalem to worship God. Prophets speak of foreigners grabbing hold of the hems of the garments of God's people, that they too might be near the Lord. Revelation 1 verse 6 and 5 verse 10 pick up on that same idea, saying that in Christ, God has made us, the church of Jesus Christ, a kingdom and priests to our God. This is an identity that orients us toward those outside as well. And the purpose of this is that we too might demonstrate that life in the Son, life in Christ, the life of peace, of joy, of holiness, of righteousness, of worship and rest. Life in Christ is the very life that our neighbors and co-workers and non-Christian friends need. And honestly, deep down, they yearn for it. They yearn for it so much they seek out pseudo-versions of it. And they can't articulate where those pseudo-versions fail. And they can't even articulate what they're truly longing for. And yet they have been created to know God. And they will only find their peace resting in His identification of them. This is good news that our world needs here in 2020. Broadcast from pulpits all over the globe. God makes Israel a royal priesthood that showcases God's glory to the nations. And third and finally, God says you will be a holy nation. Holy nation. Now, holiness is very interesting in the Old Testament. First and foremost, when we read of holiness, it is something that God pronounces over people. It's like a declaration. You are holy. Four times in Deuteronomy, you are a holy people, or the Lord is making you a holy people, or establishing you as a holy people. There are people that are set apart. There are people that are removed from the pollution of sin and bondage in Egypt. And they're redeemed. They're washed. They're made radiant by their king, by their husband, who delights in them. But the second aspect of holiness in the Old Testament is that as a result of this holy identity, Israel is to pursue holiness herself, that she might live in a fitting way to her identity. They're called to be who they are, image bearers of the holy God Himself. Indeed, several times in Leviticus we read, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Indeed, as the priest was to purify himself that he might more effectively bring God and the people together, Israel as a priestly nation was to do the same, that she might convey those blessings of Abraham to the intended recipients. The Apostle Peter has found this verse to be very important to his preaching and his teaching. In 1 Peter 2, verses 9 to 12, Peter looks back on these titles that were applied to Israel and applies them explicitly to us, the New Testament people of God. And there's a few things to notice as we read these. First of all, how Peter treats this identity as a truly delightful blessing. This is wonderful news that Peter assumes will fill us with great satisfaction and joy. But secondly, notice that our identity is for the purpose of carrying on God's plan, God's mission to reveal His glory throughout the earth. We read in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, first of all, this statement of identity, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. He's essentially quoting Exodus 19, even though the wording is a little different. But then he gives up their mission purpose. You are these things that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Then another statement of identity. Listen to this. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And in light of this identity, now there is this mandate given, this mission mandate as part of this priestly role. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Why? So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. God has a purpose for entitling Israel. God has a purpose for entitling you and me, that the nations may look at us and get a glimpse, no matter how faintly, of the unceasing, infinite glory of the Creator Himself. This morning, God has reminded us of our true identity. He's reminded us of an identity that is a gospel identity, one that has been won for us by Christ, and one that is ours by faith alone in Him. This identity that has been pronounced over us this morning as we believe in Jesus is a stable identity. It does not change. We do not cease to be God's people because God's not fickle like we are. God doesn't throw away his people like we throw away old CDs or cassette tapes. Some of you don't even know what those are anymore. This identity gives us purpose. This identity shapes how we view our task. And in the rest of Exodus 19, God will confirm this covenant identity with a covenant encounter as he will appear in glory to Israel. And yet it's remarkable that Christ has confirmed our identity with an even more glorious presence. So remarkable to see what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, that no matter how bright and thunderous Mount Sinai was, Paul says, you have a greater glory manifested in your presence. Here, in the people of God, around one another. He is with us today, beloved. He's transforming us by his Holy Spirit, transforming us daily and revealing in us day by day an even greater glory than was witnessed at Mount Sinai. Now that is foolishness to the world. A bunch of people sitting in green chairs. It's not how God sees what we do here. God is revealing his glory as his people gather for worship and rest in his goodness. We didn't read on this morning, but it's interesting how Israel responds to this in verse 8 of Exodus 19. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. All that stuff, we'll do it. Sign me up. Well, how did that work out? Some of you have read further in the story and you know that Israel was a pretty complicated people. Actually, they're a lot like us. They seemed very willing to obey and yet were so weak and harbored such rebellion still in their hearts as we do today. They recognized that God's word was good, right? They recognized that God had delivered them. They recognized that he had spoken a beautiful identity over him and that the voice they were to obey and the covenant that they were to keep were precious possessions. And this is why they had this response, but they were still sinners. For many centuries to come, Israel will enjoy times of blessing, but also times of discipline. And yet that day at Mount Sinai, Israel had a mediator in whom was the spirit of our own mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of God's grace in their lives, humbling them, drawing them back to himself, Israel did shine before the nations. And when the ceremonies and the externals and the theocratic symbolism of the Mosaic covenant were brought to an end, especially when those things end in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple, there was a Gentile church that knew the God of Israel that was revealed in Jesus Christ. And you know what? Because of Israel's own identity as a treasured possession, a priestly kingdom and a holy nation, we too, sharing that same identity, we too shine before the nations. And we too draw all peoples unto Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Amen. Heavenly Father, we've heard wonderful things out of your word. We thank you for revealing yourself to us in type and shadow. And we praise you for revealing the fullness of your revelation in Jesus Christ, for writing us into your story, and for using us in ways that are unearned and undeserved, and yet ways that delight your heart and manifest your greatness and splendor. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.